As we've gone through now half of the book of the Song of Solomon, one thing that I failed to do is to just offer you the opportunity to send in questions or anything. And so what I'm going to do is just put my cell phone number up here on the screen. And if you do have some questions, then we could try to answer some of those tomorrow night. And then some of you ladies might be uncomfortable sending me a text or something, so if you'd like to send one to my wife, you're more than welcome to do that, and this is her number. It has been a joy to be with you and to work through these sections of the Song of Songs, and we're halfway through, and this last section I would say is the most difficult. I've been studying the Song of Songs for roughly 8 years, was when I first was introduced to it, and I'd say probably the first four chapters, I think I got a pretty decent handle on that section, maybe 4 years in or something like that, you know, studying it for a while, but this section was probably only a couple of years ago that I was like, I see what he's doing, finally. It was very illuminating when I saw what Solomon was communicating in Song 5 through 8. Our actual pericope, the actual section, begins in Song 5:2, and it goes all the way through to 8:4. So it's huge. It's huge. And this section, I'll explain that to you as we work through it, but this section actually teaches some of the, I'd say it's the biggest riddle of all. Okay, as the Song of Songs is described as the riddle of riddles, building off of Proverbs 1:5 and how the sages of old communicated through riddles, here we have the Song of Songs, and within the riddle of riddles in the Song of Songs, I would say that this is the riddle of the riddles of the riddles. This is the hardest part. And that's depicted even in the commentators and the scholars, and as they studied through Song 5:2 through 8:4. This is several times, I think it's funny how they can go into print this way, where they just say things like, I don't know. And they'll say that like a few different times in their commentaries. And I will say that at least in one section, I do say, I don't know. That's at the end of chapter 6. And there's some real difficult things there. But I don't think that it's majorly important for the interpretation. But what I hope to communicate to you and hope to show you as we begin that study of this huge section is how you can have peace in your homes. How you can have peace in your homes. All is fair in love and war. And I think Song 5:2 all the way through 8:4 really teaches how you can transform your marriage from a battlefield to a Garden of Eden. In fact, that's where this text ends. In chapter 7, verses 11 through 14, you have the recreation of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:16, it states that a woman will have a desire for her husband, but he will rule over her. What is the meaning of that phrase? We're going to talk about that today. But that's after the fall. You know, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, then God says, this is the way life's going to be. There's going to be this desire that a wife will have, and then he's going to rule over her. And that's what we're living right now. But can we get back to the Garden of Eden? You know, even as we just sang, you know, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And as we look forward in anticipation to heaven, you know, one of the aspects of heaven that I'm really looking forward to is peace. And peace is actually the theme of the Song of Songs. What does Solomon's name mean? Peace. And at the end of Song 6, what is the name of the woman, the female lover of the Song of Songs? Her name is Shulamite, which is basically the feminine form of Solomon. You can hear the similarity. Solomon, in Hebrew it's Shlomo, and then Shulamite, which is, you know, Shlomo Shulamite, Shlomo Shulamite. That's what it is in Hebrew. The T at the end, that's the feminine. That's what makes it feminine. So you have Mr. Peace. And what is he looking for? Mrs. Peace. And what are they seeking to recreate? The Garden of Eden. And that's what I believe, that you can recreate that. And some marriages, there's a battle that's raging. And it's not the design. It's not what God wants. And you have control and that you can transform your marriage from a battlefield into a Garden of Eden. Now, as I've kind of set this up, I recognize some of you, a lot of you probably, it's not really a battlefield. You know, there might be times of friction or, you know, disagreement or, man, how do we work through these? Or we got to work through some issues. That's quite normal. Well, still, a lot of the principles here are gonna apply to all of these marriages. So, Psalm 5:2 through 6:3 is the section that we're going to focus on today, and I'm going to probably plant lay the groundwork for the next sermon as well for tomorrow, because tomorrow's is huge. We're supposed to go from Psalm 6:3 all the way to 8:4, which is a lot. But let's go ahead and jump into Psalm 5:2, and let's see what's going on here. Let's read God's word, shall we? Psalm 5:2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is the most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this riddle of riddles, the Song of Songs, and the instruction that it provides. Help us to have open hearts to its instruction, and I pray that we would have homes that are filled with peace. And Lord, I don't know the marriages here, and there may be some real intense battlefields right now. I pray that selfless, sacrificial love that each individual would selflessly and sacrificially love one another, and that the Song of Songs, your word, would guide them and help them to create peace, to recreate the Garden of Eden. In Jesus' name, amen. Nope, that's not the one. In Genesis 3:16, it states, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Song of Songs chapter 7 and verse 10. Song of Songs chapter 7 and verse 10. You can see that it states, I am my beloved's, and His desire is towards me. That word desire occurs only three times in the entire Bible. It occurs in Genesis 3:16, in Genesis 4:7, and then here in Song of Songs chapter 7 and verse 10. Several multitude of scholars have acknowledged this is the recreation of the Garden of Eden in Song of Songs chapter 7 and verse 10, which is why the author uses that word, which does not occur frequently in the Old Testament at all, only three times, Genesis 3:16, Genesis 4:7, and then here in Song 7:10. So what is or what happened when humanity sinned and God expelled them from the garden? What changed in the relationship between husband and wife at that time? This desire, your desire for will be for your husband. For, I don't know, a long time, many commentators have acknowledged that this desire is a desire to rule. And that a wife will have a natural desire to usurp the authority over her husband. And then in the rest of the verse, it states, well, he's kind of the bigger or the stronger one, and so guess what he ends up doing? Ruling over you. Now, sometimes that rule, it should be, in a biblical, Christ-like way, where he rules in love, and he serves his wife, that's the way that it's supposed to be. But a lot of times what happens, and we've seen this in marriages in our churches, and particularly outside of our churches, I've seen it in the world's idea of love all over the place, is this battle of the sexes. Man against woman, woman against man. And how does that affect our marriages, and then how does that affect the marriage bed? Now we go to Song 5:2. And what we see here is actually the way that things are in this battle in Song 5:2. And it doesn't reach its resolution until Song 7:10. So what do we see in the relationship between the genders, between husband and wife? Often we have some kind of a relationship that's like a quid pro quo, which is something that we used to not really know anything about until some presidents were accused of it, right? Oh, he was a little quid pro quo there. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. All right? A favor expected in return for something else. In fact, this is how a lot of marriages operate. You know, you be nice to me, then I be nice to you. And they can get along pretty well that way. A lot of counseling books build off of this idea. You know, if you wash the dishes and take care of the house and help her out, then, well, there's a high probability that you might be repaid later on. But is that love? Is that God's idea of love? This idea of a quid pro quo. There's various books. One is titled Love and Respect. I'll respect him if he will love me. I'll love her if she will respect me. But is this love? Is this God's idea of love? And then things can take a really bad turn, especially if somebody does something really, really bad. And so you have the quid pro quo, then you've got the talionic relationship. Now you might be like, talionic, why are you whipping out these big words? Well, it's easier for me to say talionic than eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Okay, it's shorter. But when I say talionic, that is, hey, you know what? You punch me in the eye, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to punch you back! In fact, in a lot of the judicial law of the Old Testament, it is talionic. If you poke somebody's eye out, then you're supposed to lose an eye. If you kill somebody, then your life is forfeit. And that created order in a society. But is this what love is? And if your spouse does something that hurts you really badly, is that love? All is fair in love and war. Oh, two can play this game. And so often what we have is this desire, this battle between husband and wife. He will rule over you. And he says, so here's the plan. And then she says something along the lines of, I don't like that plan. How can I get him to do what I want him to do? And what did Solomon figure out? What did he learn? And what did he learn about wisdom from the Song of Songs, especially through all of his women? What he learned was her best and sharpest weapon to get him back. Her best and sharpest weapon to get what she wants. And this is what we see throughout humanity, throughout our world, and it's not the way that it's supposed to be. What does he want more than anything that only I can give him? This is the only way I can get him to do what I need or want. And then, you know what? Sometimes I'm just tired. Leave me alone. I want to go to bed. And what do we see in Song 5, 2, and 3? I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved, and he knocks, saying. Notice that it states that she's sleeping, but her heart is awake. Because of the way she states that, many believe that she is dreaming. Let's just say she is dreaming, because it makes what happens in the story a whole lot more palatable for our 21st century audience. You know, some of the stuff that happens later on in this text is like, ooh! And so she might be dreaming. That's a very real possibility, so we'll just say that she is, okay? And she has this dream, and then what is it? What's going on? Well, he says, open for me, my love, my sister, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. My head is covered with dew. What is he saying here? He wants to come in. And as we look at our Bibles, go back in your Bibles and take a look at Song 4:16 and 5:1, the section right before it. Remember that we had in Song 4:16, she said, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, I have come into my garden. Now, what is he asking to do? He is wanting to, metaphorically, come into the house. And then what does she say? Oh, and by the way, it says, my head is covered with dew. What does that signify? Why is he saying that? Okay, the dew outside. How long does it take for dew to condensate? So then there's dew out there in the grass. It takes quite a while. So in other words, guess what? He has been outside for quite a while. And now he's asking to come inside. In other words, they haven't had an intimate encounter for quite a while. And he says, hey, how about this? And then what does she say? How does she respond? I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? The two questions that she states have a very forceful effect and essentially are saying, why are you even asking? You should know the answer. In other words, get lost. I'm not interested. But furthermore, the two reasons that she provides are not exactly very compelling. I've taken off my robe. You know, a husband propositioning his wife would probably see that more as an invitation than as a rejection. I've washed my feet and I can't defile them. Two generally understand as poor excuses, shall we say. And so, what can we learn? What can we learn about, or what does the Bible teach us and the Song of Songs teach us about this battle of the sexes, the battle between husband and wife? And we learn that the marriage bed is actually the number one place where a wife has power, where she can assert authority over her husband. So there are responses and excuses, and sometimes it's, hey, you know what, he's a jerk. And you might be married to a jerk. I don't know, most of you, okay? He may be a jerk, and he doesn't deserve an ounce of your affection. That might be the situation that you are in. I'm not going to deny that that's a real possibility. And he needs to work on his virtue. He needs to learn to be a godly man. It may be a quid pro quo response. You know what? Intimacy empowers me. This is how I can get what I want. Or it just might be, there's just a list of excuses and a lot of reasons why not. And this is where it really connects to with our singles. Because they have this perception that once you get married, guess what? It's just going to happen. Guess what? A lot of times it's one person where it's happening and the other one, it's not. And so what do in those circumstances? Are you a victim and you're just going to be who you are? Or can you create desire when there is no desire? Or do you and can you shut down desire when there is desire? All right, here we go. Whew. Everybody take a deep breath. We have three wisdom principles that can transform your battlefield marriage or even a good marriage and make it a better marriage and transform it into a Garden of Eden. And the first principle is that I want you to recognize the implications of selfish love. The implications of selfish love. Okay, the implications of selfish love. In our first section here, the first response, verse 4, okay, it states, "My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him." Okay, and the translation here is a little bit difficult, or the English. The idea here is literally, "My beloved sent his hand from the door." The preposition "from" there is in the Hebrew, but most English translations really don't draw it out. So he's knocking at the door saying, "Hey, can I come in?" And she says, "No." And so what does he do? He pulls his hand back, because they would have had like a little hole in the door where they could like, "Hey, I'm here," or they could knock on it and stick their hand through the door, and then they would let them in. Okay, ancient Near Eastern doors, all right? They would have this little hole. So he pulls his hand out from the door, and then what does he do? He leaves. And I'm going to say it now, and then I'm going to say it again and again and again, all right? Because this message needs to be repeated, particularly in this conversation. Even when your spouse may be selfish and treats you selfishly, guess what you do? You walk away, all right? You don't go breaking down the door. You don't start getting manipulative or coercive. What do? You walk away. And that's exactly what the man does here in Song 5:4. He walks away. And then what does that do? It actually affects her, where she responds in verse 5. "I arose to open for my beloved." It's like she has a change of heart. "And my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock." And so this is getting into, there's like a multitude, several different applications here. But first, I need to back up. What are the implications of selfish love? And the first one here I have is that it's just going to be really general, and that the marriage relationship suffers. When you love selfishly, and by the way, this applies to guys and girls, husbands and wives, when you love selfishly, your marriage relationship will suffer. The Song of Songs promotes, exalts, and encourages selfless, sacrificial love. And then this next point is really controversial in our culture, but it's, I believe, undeniable from Song of Songs chapter 5. And that is that Dame Folly possesses a greater opportunity to ensnare your spouse. Dame Folly possesses a greater opportunity to ensnare your spouse. Okay, you're like, "What are you saying there? Are you saying what I think you're saying?" Okay, I want to go back with you to Song 3. Okay, let's go back to Song 3. I didn't explain this part of Song 3, but remember when we looked at Song of Songs chapter 3, we had the seeking and finding, and the wife here, she's going out and she's searching for him, and she's finding, but not finding him. And then she eventually finds him. She finds the one whom my soul loves. And I highlighted that he was not where he really should have been. Because when she's on her bed at night, where should he be? He should be on his bed at night with her. But he's not there. And so what does this woman do? What does the excellent wife do? She goes out into the city and she goes and gets him. And she seizes him, just like Dame Folly in Proverbs chapter 7. She does not let him go, and she brings him back to the house of life. in contrast to the house of death. But there are these one characters that I ignored when we were in song 3. And I don't know, maybe I could have gone through it then, but we went really late that night. All right, so we're going to talk about them now. And it's these guys. Who are the watchmen? And what are they doing as characters in the story in song 3? Well, in song 3, the watchmen found me as they went about the city. Have you seen the one whom my soul loves? And then what do they do to her in song 3? Nothing. They just kind of pass her by and she's gone. You know, it's scarcely that I pass them by and she finds him. They don't do anything because who are the watchmen? The watchmen would be the guards. They would be the individuals that enforce what's right. Think the police. And when somebody is doing something wrong, then what do the watchmen do? They punish the one that does something wrong. When somebody does something that's right, then what do? See you later, right? Hey, you're not doing anything wrong. Have a good day. Good night. You know, kind of weird. She's running around the streets at night, but she's not doing anything wrong. So in effect, the watchmen function as literary characters in the story to tell you, hey, you know what? What this person did is right, or what this person did is wrong. And the woman of song 3, what does she do? She's going after her husband. She is building up her house. But now go back to song 5. Where is her husband now? He sought to come home. But instead of being greeted and welcomed home, where is he now? You see, we have these two night scenes in the Song of Songs. And here, the setting is again at night. And because of her rejection, her husband is now in a very vulnerable place. This does not mean, men, that you have an excuse to sin, even if your wife sins. No. But if you do love selfishly, the marriage relationship suffers, and you are creating an opportunity for Dame Folly to ensnare your spouse. I think it's undeniable in the text. And as uncomfortable or as much as our world doesn't like that message, there's wisdom there. So, that's the two implications, and we need to recognize the implications of selfish love. Now, number two, we need to respond selflessly to your spouse's selfishness, okay? And how do we go about, or what should we do when our spouse is selfish? And the first point that I have here is, you know what? Don't fight. Okay, it takes two to fight. We tell our kids this all the time, don't we? I mean, how many times have I done my devotions in James 4 with my children? You know, where do wars and quarrels come from among you? You know, they come from your desires. You know, my kids are smiling at me because they've heard this so many times, right? Well, it takes two to fight in the marriage relationship too. You know, the battle of the sexes. It takes two. Don't fight back. When your spouse is being selfish, how do you respond? You love them. You serve them. You be selfless and sacrificial. And sometimes, boy, it can be really hard. I recognize that. You know, we're pretty good people, but we're not perfect. We've had our problems. And we've had to live this too. To be a selfless and sacrificial spouse to one another. And now for all of you young people back there that are like, what in the world? So this is love. Do you realize how fake that is? So this is love. This is real love. When it really hurts, but you are just going to love in return anyway. You refuse to fight. And then the second point that I have here is that you remain a faithful person. peacemaker in spite of your spouse's sin. Okay, these two words are key words. I'm saying faithful because the man didn't just go running into the arms of Dame Folly. No, that's not what the text says. He's in a vulnerable situation, but he's not sinning. And I have counseled man after man who's going through a situation like this. And some of them have struggled and have, you know, failed. But at the same time, they've pursued faithfulness and they've pursued peace. Peace with their wives. You need to pursue and remain being a faithful peacemaker in spite of your spouse's sin. The man here does not go fleeing into the arms of Dame Folly. He is a peacemaker, by the way. He doesn't barge into the house. He's not mean-spirited. Okay? He says, okay, and walks away. And then the third point that I have here is that you wait on the Spirit of God to work through your example. Did you see how when he walks away, what did that do to her? It affected her. And then what did she desire? I wanted to open. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. And as you love selflessly and sacrificially, with Jesus as your example of selfless sacrificial love, what generally happens? We've talked about this. Generally, that's you're kind of making yourself kind of hard to hate. You're heaping coals on the head of your spouse. And that is the Spirit of God working through your example to what? To change them. And that's what you see in this passage. So you wait on the Spirit of God to work through your example. And then the final point here is that you wait on the Spirit of God to work through the Word of God. And it's like, huh, where is that in this text? And the answer is the watchman. The watchman. Because in Song 3, she didn't do anything wrong. And so what do the watchmen do? See you later. But how do they respond to her here in Song 5? She states, I've taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I defile them? The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. And I have a quote here from an author, just so you know. Oh, actually, let's save that. I think I had to change my transitions there. Look at the four verbs in verse 2. I've taken, I put it on, I've washed, I defile. And then in verse 7, they correspond to the four actions of the watchman. They found me, struck me, wounded me, and my veil. And this one commentator, I'm just going to share what he said. The author draws attention to her subsequent discipline by paralleling the pronouns of her reluctance with four first-person pronouns functioning accusatively to show that she is the object of the chastisement. And so if you didn't understand like half of what he said there, the object of the chastisement, okay? Hopefully you've got that part. And it's like, okay, what she did, the author is saying what you did was wrong. You were loving selfishly. And so what is this? This is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. Now, I want to just take a quick moment here to kind of, you know, this is kind of new information for probably everybody here. And as we think through our relationships, even particularly with our spouses, okay, a lot of what I've run into is a lot of people, they have no idea that the Bible teaches any of this kind of stuff. This is like, whoa! In fact, one time I went through a Bible study and we went through this whole section, all the way through chapter 7 and into chapter 8, and this one lady, she came with her daughter, and she was, she came up to me at the end, and she's like, you know, and I've been married for 30 years. I came to this for my daughter because I wanted her to attend because it's Song of Songs for singles. And this is a huge message for singles, okay? This is very, very applicable to you too, all right? But she's like, she almost had tears in her eyes where she was like, I've never known this. I've never heard this before. It's almost like she didn't even know what God expected or how to really love her husband. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 states, you know, the all scriptures inspired by God for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And a lot of times we haven't ever studied this book, so we don't really even understand what's going inside of us or how things are supposed to work. View this as an instruction in righteousness and saying, hey, you know what? This is the way God designed it. This is a good design, like what we talked about last week. And if there is some kind of confession, repentance, and forgiveness, hey, confess, repent, and forgive. Confess, repent, and forgive. Okay, so here we go. This is the part that's really gonna, I think, really flies in the face of our modern ideas of love and how love is created, because we have here in Song 5:8 through 6:1, the cultivating of desire for your spouse. Now, the Song of Songs kind of describes things in the way things are 90% of the time. You know, 90% of the time it's the guy that's knocking, and 90% of the time, you know, it's the wife that's like, you know, something along those kind of roles. Well, a lot of times in our world, it's like, well, you know, if I don't feel it, I don't feel it, and that's just the way that it is. My wife was even talking to a young lady, a wife, and she was just like, I feel like a hypocrite because guess what? I don't feel it. I don't have any desire. I don't have it. I mean, what do I do? What do I do? And the Song of Songs teaches. And what does it say? You cultivate desire. You're not a victim to just however you feel at that moment. You cultivate desire for your spouse. Well, it's like, man, how in the world do I go about doing that? And Song 5:8 to 6:1 gives you the answer. Okay, here it is. Think about his positive characteristics. Okay, look here in Song 5:8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, she states, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. And then the daughters of Jerusalem chime in, and they're like, well, who is he? And then, what does she do for six verses? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. And as she cultivates this mind action, what does that do? It creates desire. That's what the Song of Songs literally is teaching. Now, back in Song 4, we had the man exulting in his wife and all of her beauty. And what perspective did that we have there? He was looking at her. In Song 7, we're going to have the same thing. He's looking at her. Song 6, a similar thing, a little bit different there. Talk about it tomorrow, okay? But he's looking at her. Where is the man here? He's not there. She's not looking at him. She's thinking about him. And she's thinking about his positive characteristics. And what does that do? That cultivates desire. Now, young people, this gets into the lesson that I talked about with how far is too far. Because when you are constantly thinking about that person, what is that doing? It's cultivating desire. And after you get married, guess what? Particularly for our wives, you know, they've got this kid and that kid and this kid and that kid, and there's this issue and that issue. There's food, and then there's the laundry that needs taken care of, and there's this and that. You know, my wife and I joke around about how she's got like 20 tabs open in her brain with thinking about this, that, and 500 other things. What is the Song of Songs teaching? Wives, guess what you need to do? Close, 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 close. Easier said than done, right? Because all of those things still exist. But instead of just closing the tabs, you have to open up a new tab in your brain, and you start exulting in your husband and his positive characteristics. And then what does that do? That cultivates desire. So young people, what do you need to do? You need to shut down desire. So how do you go about doing that? Man, my mind just keeps racing to this person because I really, really like them. I've got this crush on that person. Shut it down. Quit thinking about that. Focus on something else. I mean, I don't know. Find something, all right? Have a Bible study with your brother or sister. There's a great solution, okay? Something along those lines, okay? Go do something. Go work. You guys are nice. You're in the country. There's always something that's broken that needs fixed, okay? I mean, do something and quit thinking about it. But then when you're married and there is no desire, take control of the situation. Shut down the tabs. Open up a new one and exalt in your husband. Think about his positive characteristics. Second, we see here in this passage that this wife, she talks to the daughters of Jerusalem. Isn't this kind of crazy? I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem. Why is she bringing them into this? I think it's intentional. Because if you're living on fried husband when you're hanging out with your girlfriends, it's going to be kind of hard to go home and then kind of have any kind of desire for him, right? And so what do we have? We have him, we have her speaking to her girlfriends. And in verse 9, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? That's what the girls say. It's almost like, yeah, who is he? Why would anybody care about him? But then instead of speaking poorly about him, she speaks very well of him. So that by the end, in chapter 6 and verse 1, they're saying, where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? It's like they get the idea. He's a great guy. And what do people, what perception do they have of your spouse after you're speaking about him? Is it, man, I sure feel bad for her. Or is it, wow, man, she's married to a good guy. And then the single girls would be like, I want to marry a guy like that. You're in control. Speak well of your spouse when around others. And then the third and the final one is be a spouse with positive characteristics. You know, guys, if help her out a little bit, you know? If you'll take a look at the description, we have this description of the man. And as you take a look here, who is he? I mean, he's kind of desirable. He's got a lot of good things going for him. And first and foremost, men, particularly you young men, you need to be a man of virtue. We saw the name, and we've already talked about Song 1:3, and how the most important characteristic that you need to have is to have a reputation, a good, a godly reputation. But as good and godly of a reputation as you might have, and hopefully do have, and are continuing to cultivate, intimacy is a pretty physical thing. So, you know what you can do? You can actually make yourself more delightful. And that's what we see here in Song 5:10 through 16. He's white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. By the way, what does that sound like? Ruddy, 10,000? It's probably a recollection of David. You know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And this ruddy, that's the description of David, as he was called a beautiful man, a good, handsome-looking man. And then she goes through with this description of him, and what some wives have done is they'll just memorize a section of the Song of Songs, potentially even like this section. And by recalling a section of the Song of Songs in their minds, what does that do? It cultivates that desire. I could point to book after book after book, psychologist after psychologist after psychologist, some Christian, some secular. And what they say repeatedly is the organ in the woman's body that needs work is the brain. It's not work. It's the most sexual organ in the woman's body is the brain. That's what they say repeatedly, again and again and again. And when I work through Song chapter 5, I'm like, I don't need some secular psychologist to tell me that. Guess what? God said it. It's right here. And that's where it starts. And that's why choosing not to awaken love, young people, is something you can do. In fact, Learning not to awaken love now will teach you how to awaken love when you're married. This is the way of wisdom, to walk in the fear of the Lord. So how are you going to respond? Are you going to say, you know what, I'm going to fear the Lord and love my husband even though he doesn't deserve it? Are you going to respond with, you know what, I'm going to fear the Lord and love my wife even when she sins against me? This is the way of wisdom, and this is what can create peace in the relationship. I will cultivate love even when I don't feel it. That is the message from the Song of Songs. In Song 6, 2, and 3, the couple, they resolve the tension. My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. It's like, what happened? All of a sudden, the two of them are together. What happened? They were apart, and now, boom, they're together. Let's just say it was all a dream. It was all just a dream, and then, boom, guess what? They wake up, and they're all together, and everything is good. Everything is fine. Okay, that concludes this section. But because it's 7:30 and I should probably end, but I've been going over every single night, and tomorrow's lesson is so long, I'm going to whet your appetite a little bit for tomorrow. Okay, and we're just going to go to the Bible and I'll show you this. In Song 5:2, he states, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." There are four names. The name my sister, the last time that we saw my sister was just back here in chapter 5 and verse 1. And the last time that he calls her my sister is right here. The name my sister connects back to the previous section. Okay, so that one we're done with. The name my love occurs one more time in the book. "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my love." That's the last use of the name my love in the book. The last two names, my dove and my perfect one, this is the only time that we see the two of them right here together. But we see the two of them together one additional time. Got a bunch of marks here. Do you see it? You see, these names are essentially saying, hey, you know what we just talked about in Song 5:2 to 6:3? We have some more things to say. We have some additional lessons to teach concerning this thing called love. And it continues into this section. The resolution doesn't come until 7:10, where she states, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." At this point, they recreate the Garden of Eden. And that's what we're going to seek to do tomorrow night, is recreate the Garden of Eden. And I really hope you come back. This is really kind of a part one of two lessons. This was kind of some tough stuff. I recognize that. There's a lot of wisdom here, and I pray that it can make your marriage a happier and a holier marriage. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this time that we were able to get into your word. I pray for the families here that there would be peace in their homes. Pray that as the world has battle after battle and their relationships are filled with quid pro quo relationships and talionic relationships, I pray that we would have Christian marriages. I pray for our husbands that we would be godly men who love our wives and serve them selflessly and sacrificially. Help us to lift them up and cherish them, provide for them and protect them, and to be Christian, Jesus-like husbands. Lord, I pray for our wives. I pray that they would be selfless and sacrificial, submissive wives, and that our families would exemplify the relationship between Jesus, the Messiah, and his church. Thank you for the wisdom instruction from the Song of Songs. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.